Am I? I'm on. Okay. All right. Here we go. 11 o'clock. Let's get started into our fourth class in the book of Revelation, and we haven't even cracked it open yet. Kind of. We've been looking at the first chapter, the first paragraph. But again, we are spending quite a bit of time, although this is the last class for introductory material, kind of setting up how we should be thinking about the book, reading the book, before we actually start on Wednesday into chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so, let's review a little bit of what we've talked about. What is the genre of the book of Revelation? Is Revelation prophecy? Is it apocalyptic literature? Or is it a letter? All the above. I even took off the option to see if it would get anybody. Because we're not fooled. It is all three of these things, and this is what we've been talking about. The fact that it's apocalyptic literature, we'll refer again to that today, that it is prophecy and that it is a letter written to real people living in a real time in history. Okay. What are some characteristics of apocalyptic literature? You can choose multiple on this, I'll tell you that. Apocalyptic literature, is it written as a code to break? Is it written to evoke emotion? Does it bring comfort and challenge? Does it use exaggerated images? Should it be read literally? Which of these would you say fits with the category of apocalyptic literature, like Revelation? C and D for sure, I've heard. Okay, so yes, apocalyptic literature is written, you know, kind of main purpose is to comfort people in a crisis and to challenge them if they have become complacent or are compromising during that crisis, okay? And D, yes, it uses exaggerated images, right? Huge symbols that you can't miss just larger than life metaphors and imagery and all that kind of stuff. Any of these other ones you want to put on there? Yeah, so Brian's ruling out A and E, and that's correct. We're not reading Revelation or apocalyptic literature literally, like this is literally what's going to happen. You read, about the, ocean turned to blood or whatever. And it is not written as a code to break, whether to decipher the timeline at the end of the world or something else. But yes, B, and if you were going to put them in order, I think it would be this. Revelation or apocalyptic literature, it uses exaggerated images in order to get you to feel something, right? The way you feel, and we'll come back to this actually, when you see a dragon, right, swooping down in a movie and breathing fire over a helpless village, right? You feel something at that huge exaggerated picture. And what you're supposed to feel ultimately leads you here to see, right? That ultimately what we're going to feel is comfort as well as a challenge from reading a book like Revelation, okay? All right, what's the first question you ask in Bible study? What does this mean to me? What did this mean to the first readers? Or this probably is what you're asking now. Where are we going for lunch? What's the first question you should ask in Bible study? Yes, you start with B. A is a question, to be clear. We ask number A in Bible study. What does it mean to me? But you cannot answer that question, I think, accurately until you've asked and answered. What did it mean to the first people that received the letter? And then from there, we can understand its meaning for us. And one more here. What was the challenge facing the Christians in first century Roman Asia? That is the recipients of Revelation. What was their challenge? Compromise, apathy, or persecution? Didn't fall for it. It is all the above. These are the three main things that they are facing, as we will talk about more as we talk about the letters in chapters 2 and 3 over the next two class periods. Okay. So here's where we've been. We've looked at the first few paragraphs of Revelation to try to derive an understanding of what it is that we're reading and how it is that we should be reading it. I want to point out some language used in this opening paragraph. The book begins like this. The revelation, we've talked about what that means, the apocalypse, the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave Jesus, to show to his bondservants. Right? So this is something that was intended to be shown. Okay, the things which must soon take place. We've talked about that phrase. And he sent and communicated it by his angel. So you have a chain here. God, Jesus, angel to John, who then testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So we're another emphasis on the fact that John saw this. It was shown to him. He saw it. And then the text says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things that are written in it. And depending on your translation, this word right here for reads may say, anybody know, anybody have it? Well, you're looking at the screen, not your Bible. But some translations say, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, right? And that actually fits because he says that, and then he says who hear, right? Hearing what is read aloud seems to be the gist of what's being said here, right? So this is the things we're going to be talking about today, right? John saw something very visual. It was shown to him and he saw it. That was communicated by John and was intended to be heard, right? Read aloud and heard by those who received it. And so the opening words say, pay attention to what it is that you're hearing, to what it is that John saw. And then just to underscore it one more time, a little bit later in the chapter, John says that he was on the island of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet, and the voice said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So three times in the first 11 verses, right, shown, saw, see. This is a very visual book that we are intended to hear with our ears. So let's talk about that a little bit. And I want to do an exercise here that I think many of you will enjoy, if it doesn't provoke too much discontent in you. But think about how you hear a description of something visual. So for an example, I'm going to read to you one paragraph of John Muir's description of the Yosemite Valley here. This is what John Muir, you know, the explorer, he got trails named after him, whatever, probably what, 1800s, is that right? Of this glorious range, John Muir says, that is the Sierra Nevada. Just listen to what's being described here. Of this glorious range, the Yosemite National Park is a central section, 36 miles in length and 48 miles in breadth. The famous Yosemite Valley lies at the heart of it, and it includes the headwaters of the Tulum and Merced Rivers, two of the most songful streams in the world, innumerable lakes and waterfalls and smooth, silky lawns, the noblest forests, the loftiest granite domes, the deepest ice-sculptured canyons, the brightest crystalline pavements, and snowy mountains soaring into the sky, 12 and 13,000 feet, arrayed in open ranks and spiry pinnacled groups, partially separated by tremendous canyons and amphitheaters, gardens and their sunny brows, avalanches thundering down their long white slopes, cataracts roaring gray and foaming in the crooked, rugged gorges, and glaciers in their shadowy recesses working in silence, slowly completing their sculpture, newborn lakes at their feet, blue and green, free or encumbered with drifting icebergs like miniature Arctic oceans, shining, sparkling, calm as stars. Okay, what is happening in your brain? Do a little bit of analysis. As you were listening to that, what was your brain doing as you were listening to this description of Yosemite?
Putting it all together.
Harrison says, putting it all together. Thank you, sir. What else would you say you were doing? Interpreting it how?
So you're hearing the words to, you know, something you're familiar with. So you picture a lake, you know, that's in your mind that's maybe you're familiar with. So
okay. Taylor says you're hearing it, and then you're picturing something you're familiar with in your mind. Okay. Thank you, Taylor. What else were you doing? Are you thinking about what you were doing as you were hearing that? Mike? Yeah. Did you feel anything, Mike, from that?
I want to go back. No, not really. Yes, I do want to go back.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen to that. Brian, what would you say about that? Thank you, Mike.
If you were just to take it, what he was describing,
he was just simply describing mountains, pasture land, and water, and some snow. And he could have just said that in those four words, but he added adjectives reflecting upon the grandeur and the majesty, and he did it in such a way as that you built this paradise in your mind.
Thank you, Brian. Martin?
I was relaxing and falling asleep. I mean, it feels like so comfortable, yeah, and relaxing, so that way that everything's sounding.
Thank you, Martin. And you hear what he said. He said he felt something, he felt relaxed. Right, among other things, a peacefulness there that he felt in that description. OK, Okay. Maybe one more reflection on how your brain was processing all that. Yeah, Ian.
I would just say it associates an emotion to things we've, like Mike said, we've experienced similar things in the past, and as you're describing this place, it evokes a certain emotion based on our experience of these things.
Thank you, Ian. And then we'll get one more from Terry over here.
It suggests that this it's just a grand view through all of this, including the glaciers and how they do their work through this. It's just an all-encompassing view of the whole park. All 36 miles of it is just very grand, and it's all one huge picture. Very magnificent, and you see all of the forests, the mountains, the valleys, the rivers and streams and lakes, and it's just huge, huge, huge.
Thank you, Terry. All of that, I think I'm just going to encapsulate with three things here. And this does, as you know, like, why are we doing this? Okay. Think about this. We're going to translate it then to how we read a book like Revelation. What is your brain doing? So one, you're visualizing. This is what's been said. You're using your imagination. That word maybe needs to be kind of understood correctly or precisely, right? Sometimes we think imagination is something that's like totally made up, that's not real. That's not what imagination means. It means you're imaging something in your brain. Okay, it can be something that's a make-believe, but it's also something, I mean, you were imagining something very real. You were using your imagination to picture, right? To see in your mind's eye what John Muir was describing here at Yosemite, okay? You're visualizing it, you're imagining it, okay? Also, I think some of you got at this too. There's a sense, when you hear something, okay? I mean, that's a fairly long paragraph, right? So your brain was overviewing. You were, this was, the phrases were used. You were getting the big picture. You were seeing the whole of it, right? And along with that, you were filtering, right? What was primary? What was secondary? Brian mentioned this when he said, okay, there's kind of, you know, I understand the kind of fundamental aspects of what he's describing, okay? That's a primary thing. But you were also subconsciously filtering out things that that are secondary to the overall description. In fact, this was great as Terry was talking, okay? And Terry, if you don't mind me saying so, I think has a more practiced memory than the rest of us, right? Who else remembered that it was 36 miles, right, that was described here of the Yosemite Valley, okay? So he remembered that, but that wasn't the fixation, right? Everything else he was saying was the primary point, right? The grandeur, the bigness, okay? If you walked away from this and you just went like, man, 36 by 48 miles. Can you believe 36 by 48 miles? That's the most important thing in here, that it was 36 miles long, you know? It's like, you've missed it, bud, okay? That's not that was an incidental detail to the grandeur that was being described, right? So you're filtering that out, you're seeing the big picture, and above all, you're visualizing or imagining it. And again, I want to suggest that this is a guide for us to reading the book of Revelation, and we'll point out here that this is what the original readers of Revelation would have been doing just by nature of the way that they received the information. Okay, they were not opening up their Bibles, okay, to all read with, you know, looking at it in silence like we do. They were, one person was standing up front and reading out loud and probably reading the whole thing at one sitting, at least the first time they got it, and maybe other times too when they read it, it would have been read aloud to them and they would have just been listening and picturing and getting that overall sense in their minds. I want to be careful with this because I think on one hand we can say that the original readers of Revelation would not even have had the ability, right, to get down into the specific word by word and dissect all the details. So I think that tells us something about, you know, okay, let's be careful about doing that. At the same time, let's not, you know, fool ourselves. It's a tremendous blessing that we are able to have the written word in front of us and could and should, you know, spend that kind of close detail or reading of detail in Scripture. I'm not discouraging us from doing that. But I am trying to say that in an overall sense, the hearing of this, hearing it read all in one sitting, kind of helps us to, I think, get a sense of how we are supposed to read and understand Revelation, among other books in the Bible as well. Okay, Let me give you another analogy here. The analogy of a description of a visual scene like Yosemite is kind of one way to think about this. But I also want you to think about political cartoons. A lot of people have picked up on this, that reading Revelation is not too different from, or I should say has some similarities to the way that we see and understand political cartoons, okay? This is called the devilfish in Egyptian waters, okay? And it's actually it's outside of our context because it's from the 1800s, and it has to do with England's imperialism. In fact, that's what this says here, right? So as oftentimes is the case in political cartoons, some things are labeled, right? So in this case, England is labeled here, okay, in the middle. And this is a figure here. Again, I didn't know any of this, right? But this is a figure named John Bull, and he's like the Uncle Sam of England, at least at the time, right? So this is like a historic, okay, once you learn that, then you can, okay, now you're piecing some things together. This is England, okay? And all of these little land areas here have names on them, right? Like Canada, India, so on and so forth. You're familiar with the imperialism of England in the 19th century, okay? And, you know, one more kind of piece of detail here that you probably didn't even need, but at the time, England was often pictured in cartoons as an octopus, right? So again, you probably didn't even need that detail. But you're looking at this, and it's not hard to see, what's the point of this political cartoon? What's it getting at? Okay. They got their hands involved in everything, Terry says. And as Albert says, you see the hand, you know, it's one, the title is in Egyptian waters, and the hand is reaching over Egypt to grab it, okay? And you get the sense of this, okay, what this is getting at. But I would say that you do with this the same thing that you were doing with the other, okay? You're seeing an image here, and you're visualizing it. And you're not taking this literally, okay? You're not saying, oh, England is actually an octopus with a man's head and eight arms, right? England has not actually, you know, reconfigured the continents of the world, right, in a different shape, okay? You filtered all that stuff out. You understand the way that the genre works, okay? And you're getting the main idea. No one was looking at this and saying, oh, but there's four birds in the background. What do you think the birds represent, right? Well, maybe the birds are, you know, I don't know, the politicians or something, this person. No, you know what the big picture is. You know what the image is getting at. And the things that are intended to be labeled are labeled. That's one of the things in political cartoons, okay? Yeah, you know, oftentimes little items or have names on them or little descriptions on them because the person who drew it is actually wanting you to pay attention to the cup in the man's hand that says power or whatever. But things that aren't labeled, okay, you understand there's also incidental detail here, okay, like the birds in the background, right? So you're filtering that out. This is a way to, in your imagination, see what's going on in the world, okay, and feel a certain way about it, right? Maybe you feel angry, right, that England had their hands everywhere, okay? This is the idea of a political cartoon. And again, there's something to that in the way that we read Revelation. Okay, let's keep going here. We don't have all day, all right? Okay, this phrase is from an author, not from me, converting the imagination or the conversion of the imagination. I think that's largely what the book of Revelation is trying to do. The visions of Revelation are not working through called rational logic, okay? The main points of Revelation, okay, there's this struggle between good and evil, right? That Satan is at work, right? That Christians are being challenged and that in the end God wins and will reign forever with his people, okay? That's not, like I just said it in Revelation, spelled out, okay, with logical, you know, point one is this, right? Explain about, you know, the working of evil and then on to the next point, the next proposition, and explain logically. Revelation doesn't work that way. Letters of Paul, for instance, work much more like that, okay, as Paul is explaining certain concepts to us. Revelation doesn't do that, okay? It works through the imagination, right? And what God is doing, I believe, in a book like Revelation, is equipping us with images with which to see and understand the world. Revelation is equipping us with images and a story, in fact, with which to understand the world. All right, you humor me, I'll give you another example here about this, okay? In C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's kind of the kid that gets picked on early on by the story and then kind of has his conversion moment, right? His name is Eustace Clarence Scrub. And he's kind of painted this kind of like modern kid. He goes to a modern private school and kind of shaped in the fashion of modernity, okay? And unlike the Pevensey children, you know, in the stories, he doesn't really get the idea of like, you know, fantasy and in a make-believe world that turns out to be real, and he's unfamiliar with all these kind of concepts that the Pevensey kids would have read about in stories and in books and in fairy tales and all this kind of stuff, right? So he gets to Narnia and encounters a dragon's lair, okay? And this is what it says in the story. It says, most of us know what we should expect to find in a dragon's lair. But, as I said before, Eustace had only read the wrong books. They had a lot to do about exports and imports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons, right? So Eustace had never heard stories of dragons, right? And maybe in Eustace's upbringing, he said, well, dragons aren't real. Why teach kids about things that don't exist, right? Well, the point of the story is he had never heard about dragons, so he didn't know what to do when he encountered a dragon's lair, right? This is similar, I'm going to connect this to a quote outside of the books, a quote from C.S. Lewis, where he says this, those who say that children must not be frightened may mean that we must try to keep out of their mind the knowledge that he is born into a world of death, violence, wounds, adventure, heroism, and cowardice, good and evil. If they mean this, it would be indeed to give children a false impression and feed them on escapism and a bad sense. There's something ludicrous in the idea of so educating a generation which is born to the atomic bomb, right? See his point. If we shelter our kids, they never read anything about evil and death and you know, the struggle between heroes and villains and all that, okay? Keep that away from them. They're being set up, right, to have a kind of a bad sort of naivete about a world in which there's so much destruction going on. But this is the quote that I really wanted to highlight here. Since it is so likely that they will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage. Otherwise, you are making their destiny not brighter, but darker. Okay? There's a lot I would want to say about the way we, you know, teach our kids and the stories they read, but that's not the point of this. The point is that C.S. Lewis is saying, when you hear stories about knights and dragons and heroism and courage and all this stuff, what that does for you is it gives you a way to see the world, right? And you go out into the world, and that's the way that you think about reality. You think in terms of good versus evil and heroism and courage and villains and danger and all this kind of stuff, okay? And there's a benefit to that. And in a very real way, I think the book of Revelation is doing that for us. It's giving us, it's converting our imagination. It's giving us images in our mind's eye to see that we can then look out into the world and understand the story and the reality of what's going on, okay? And it does, it combines. We're not just going to see in Revelation, you know, these kind of startling images like a dragon with horns and, you know, all this stuff, heads and horns. We're going to see a narrative in which that dragon is attacking a woman and attacking a newborn child, okay? These are startling images, and it's a startling story that's being told. We're supposed to take that image and narrative and kind of reshape our imagination to change the way that we see the world. But let's not get confused about this, right? The symbolic world, there's maybe one little difference here in some ways with talking about fairy tales or anything else like that. In Revelation, the symbolic world, the fact that it's symbols and metaphors doesn't make it any less real, right? There's actually, right, even if we can't see it, right, or it's not happening right in front of us, there's actually this spiritual conflict that's going on. Just because it's symbols doesn't mean that it's not describing that it's 100% real, okay? Don't think, oh, the things that we can see and feel and touch, that's real. You know, these ideas, these poetic ideas about, you know, dragons and such in Revelation, that's not real. No, that is reality. In some ways, it's more real than what we can see and feel and touch. And just one more time back to our understanding of apocalyptic literature, that's the point of a book like Revelation. We see the world with our eyes, and we think, this is reality. Revelation says, no. Let's pull back the curtain and let's see what's really going on. Let's see the true reality of things. Not just now in this present moment, but over the scope of all of human history.
So the symbol is describing reality that we can understand it.
The symbol is describing reality that we can understand it. Yes, right. Yes, Robert. That's right. And in a way, out of that, that inspires, right, that provokes us, that inspires us, and then that motivates that kind of comfort and courage that we're supposed to have. All right, how are we doing? 20 minutes. All right. Actually, if we have the time, which I think we do, let me just read you one more thing I skipped over in my notes here. And this is from Mark Roberts' book that hopefully some of you guys got. I know some of you guys got it and have been reading it, okay? But just as a for instance here, here's what Mark Roberts says in his book about apocalyptic literature. He says, instead of getting out an electron microscope to minutely look at every detail or multiply every number, what Revelation really calls for is the reader to stand back for a panoramic view. That's what we've talked about here. Apocalyptic literature is not, as often supposed, a highly detailed diagram with crucial information hidden in the fine print. You've seen those, right? The charts of Revelation that's like, looks like your, industrial processes, worst imagination, the numbers and arrows and charts and flows and all that kind of stuff. In fact, he says, apocalyptic literature is not a diagram or a doctrinal treatise at all. It is much more akin to a huge mural. See the idea here? Revelation is like a huge mural. And to get an example from another work, not biblical, that's similar. For example, in the Apocalypse of Abraham, we read of a strong angel described like this. See if this sounds familiar. From the Apocalypse of Abraham. The appearance of his body was like sapphire, and the look of his countenance was like chrysolite, the hair of his head like snow, the turban on his head, the appearance of a rainbow, and clothing of his garments like purple, and a golden scepter was in his right hand. So Mark says, no effort was made by the author to do anything with the colors. Instead of dissecting the appearance of the angel, the text focuses on what this character is saying. The colors simply serve to appropriately costume the dramatic figure so that the reader knows this character is important and will listen to what he says. This is a constant pattern in apocalyptic literature. Okay? So we're talking about imagining in our mind's eye and filtering out what is unimportant, focusing on what is important, and letting the images have their work, not only on our brains, but on our hearts too, as we are evoked in our souls by what we're seeing, and then use that to see the world. Okay. But then the question might become, well, how do we understand the symbols, and how do we know which symbols are important? Okay. What does it mean to have a biblical imagination, okay? And for a book like Revelation, what it means is knowing the rest of our Bibles, okay, and understanding the story of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, right? You may have heard this said, or you've read this in a book, right? No other book of the New Testament draws directly on the language of the Old Testament, right? Quoting and alluding and using the same pictures. No other New Testament book does that. Near to the extent of Revelation, right? And I can give you the stats I've heard from people, right? It's like every verse, in the book of Revelation, references the Old Testament 1.3 times or something, whatever. It's a lot, okay? And Revelation is just drawing over and over and over again from the pictures and the stories and the messages of the Old Testament more than any other book, okay? So, there's a couple things that we could do with that. One thing we could do with that, and again, maybe you've done something like this or seen someone do something like this. One thing you could do is you could read through Revelation, you could stop, and again, literally almost every verse. And you could stop in every verse and say, okay, what Old Testament passage is being alluded to in this verse? And you could get out your cross-reference and you could go find that Old Testament passage. You can read the verse and we got to understand the context. So you read the whole chapter, right? Okay, now I understand, the picture of a man standing, with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. I get the Old Testament reference there, okay? Now back to Revelation. Next verse. Okay, there's an Old Testament reference. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's cross-reference. You could do that. And there may be some value in that. What are you missing if you do that? Yeah, you're so in the weeds there that it's harder to see the story that's being told in Revelation or the big picture message of Revelation and so on. Okay. So instead of that, for the time that we have, instead let's think in these terms here that I will explain. And think about the story of Scripture, the storylines of the Bible, right? That there are images and there are themes and there are pictures and there are symbols that go all the way through, like little threads from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. And having just an understanding of how that works and of some of those key themes and symbols will help us as we see these symbols and these themes and these images reach their climax, reach their culmination in Revelation. So in your book, in your booklet, if you have that, I actually gave you the opportunity to think through this. An example exercise that you hopefully did before class, but you could continue to do this at any time just as a fun exercise. And the exercise would be something like this. You just pick something, okay? Pick an image. It's like a game you could play. You play it at home, right, with your family or your friends, okay? You just pick an image. Pick a symbol. And the challenge would be to trace that symbol all the way through the entire Bible, or say it this way. Can you tell the story of the Bible only, you know, just in terms of this one image or this one symbol, okay? So, for instance, anybody want to pick one off of here and challenge me with it? What do you think, Brian?
Melchizedek,
great. Melchizedek was a king and a priest, right? That's the thing that's said about him in Genesis, right? And king and priest have their beginning in the opening pages of Scripture, okay? Adam and Eve are made to be kings and queens. They're royal, they're given dominion in Genesis 1. They're also pictured as priests. The words that are used of Adam in Genesis 2 to work and to serve in the garden where the presence of God dwelt, that's the same verbs used of the priest's job in the book of Leviticus. So Adam was a king and a priest in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He forfeited that responsibility, and so you have a figure like Melchizedek that comes along and he foreshadows, right? He harkens back and foreshadows to this great figure that's a king and a priest, and he blesses Abraham, feeds Abraham, and Abraham honors him. And the kinghood and the priesthood, of course, is kind of runs throughout Israel's history, but in separate lines. The king's from Judah, the priest from Levi, until Jesus comes, and he is the new Adam. He is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. He is king and priest. And through that, his people are called a kingdom of priests, both in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament. And in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus reigning fully as king. We see his people exalted to reign with him forever, and we see at the end of the book of Revelation this idea of kind of perfectly dwelling with God. Jesus has become our ultimate high priest to bring us into fellowship with God, and so we can all be Melchizedeks forever with the great Melchizedek. How did I do? So that's the kind of the idea, right? Maybe not something so specific. Who could do that? There's the first one on here in your book was garden, right? You don't have to be as detailed as I was, but how could you tell the whole story of the Bible in terms of garden? Where would you start? Garden of Eden, okay? What's the idea of the Garden of Eden? Protection. God and man living together. Perfection. Fruitfulness, right? Beauty, goodness, all that kind of stuff, okay? And what happens? Sin cast them out of the garden, okay? Is there any other garden stuff then in the rest of Scripture? What about the tabernacle, Michael?
It had imagery of the garden.
It had flowers and fruits pictured on the walls and in the thing. What was the point of that? Well, the tabernacle was like a mini Garden of Eden that people could still enjoy and come into, okay? But is that enough, right? No, you keep going in the story. Where else do you see garden in Scripture?
Revelation.
Well, we're not there yet. Before you get to Revelation, that's the end of the story, of course. There's gardens in the Jesus story, right? Not only the Garden of Gethsemane, but where does Jesus kind of have his first interaction with man as resurrected God in the flesh? Right? With Mary in the garden, right? She thinks he's a gardener, after all, when she hears his voice. They're there in the garden, okay? And we kind of skipped over some, as we always skip over the prophets, right? But the prophets had all these pictures of the future that were in terms of fruitful gardens, and this is what it's going to be like when God, you know, comes and restores everything. It's going to be like a garden. Jesus comes as the gardener, for instance, okay? And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we see this kind of garden imagery fulfilled, right? So you see, that's like, right? Well, fruit is the garden imagery as well. All right, any other ones off this list that anybody wants to take as a challenge here? King, sacrifice, light, temple, Babylon, Jerusalem. Too hard. I should have put you guys in pairs and had you guys challenge each other. Maybe it's not too late for that. But this is the idea of what we're saying, okay? That I want us to be thinking in terms of, again, Revelation, it's the last book of the Bible, so it's easy to see it this way, okay? But Revelation kind of takes all these threads that run throughout both Old and New Testament and brings it to its fullness, okay? And again, specifically, we're talking about Revelation, images and pictures and symbols, right? So actually, let's just do this. Let's just go here to our tips for reading Revelation, and I'll get a chance to say more about that, okay? One tip would be to read aloud, okay? I put that in your booklet. Every time that you're asked to read a text, I've put in there to read it aloud or to listen and follow along as it's been played, or maybe you just listen and don't follow along, you just listen. I will go one step further than that. I would encourage you to do this together, okay? Do it as a family, right? In fact, many of you asked just for one booklet for the family, okay? Which maybe just one of you is interested in learning, but I'm assuming you want to work on this together, okay? And so sit down together and play the audio Bible and listen to it together, or take turns and one of you read it out loud while the other person listens, okay? Try to recapture this sense of hearing Revelation, okay, and using those audio skills to, as the first recipients would have done, listen to what's being said. And along with that, I would say read in long, continuous chunks. Don't read anything less than a chapter at a time, okay? Rule of thumb for our class, okay? Don't read anything less than a chapter at a time. Read at least a chapter, if not multiple chapters, if not half the book or the whole book, okay, from time to time. I think we did it in an hour. We did Revelation at my house when we did the Bible reading nights a few years ago, and I think we got it done in an hour. So read long, continuous chunks of the book out loud. Sitting down with other people is a great way to do that. As you listen, practice that imagination, okay? Train it. Visualize what's being described. Use those skills that we talked about where you're filtering out, right, the big picture, or filtering out the details for the big picture, but you're visualizing what's being described as it's being read. And then you're feeling the emotions that are supposed to be evoked, okay? Switch your brain over to that kind of mode instead of the analysis of dissecting every detail. Again, there's not that there's not a place for that or times that we'll need to do that, switch back into that mode, but for reading Revelation as you prepare for each class, this is what I'm recommending for our purposes. Read it out loud, visualize it, let yourself feel what is being described. And as you go through, keep the big picture in view. I mean that in a couple different senses. One, keep the big picture of the story in view, right? So when the seventh trumpet, or you know, when the fifth trumpet is blown, when the sixth trumpet is blown, okay, you're about to get sucked into what does that mean, you know, that everything turns to blood. Step back a little bit and say, okay, this is the fifth trumpet. We're in a series of a story here where there's multiple trumpets being blown. Where did that trumpet come from, right? Who was, you know, okay, so step back and see the big picture of the story of Revelation. And also mean keep the big picture in view in this sense. Don't forget the main message, right, of the book. As I think we've said, and as many people have said, Revelation in two words, God wins, okay? So if nothing else, keep that in view as you're listening and reading Revelation. You're getting confused about something? Okay, God wins. I know that's the main point. Everything else fits into that somehow. And along those lines, find the comfort or the challenge. Again, if this is what the book of Revelation is intended to do, to comfort or to challenge, then ask yourself, okay, how is this story, this image, and this narrative comforting or challenging God's people, right? I thought this was on the list, but I guess it's not. But to our point about the Old Testament, right, and the stories of Scripture, somewhere in here, okay, between visualizing, feeling, and the big picture, right, when an image comes up, And you see an image that's, well, that kind of sounds like garden, something there, right? Yeah. Think to yourself, well, where have I seen garden before in the Bible? Okay. Actually, Wendy was doing this. She was telling me on Wednesday night that in her daily Bible reading, she just came through the story of Balaam and Balak. Sure enough, Revelation chapter 2, right? The Christians are accused of, you know, going along with the teaching of Balaam, okay? Well, it's like, oh, where have I heard about Balaam before? And you know that story. And again, I'm not necessarily encouraging you, in fact, I'm not, especially at first, to stop in your tracks and then do a 45-minute Bible study on something in the Old Testament. I'm just saying, train your mind to think this way. Where have I seen a snake before, right? Where have I seen a garden before? Where have I seen thrones before? Where have I seen the number 12 before? Where, you know, but you're thinking in terms of the stories of Scripture, the themes of Scripture, kind of running all the way through and coming to their fullness, their climax in Revelation. All right, about 5 minutes here. So real quick, and maybe we'll return to this, maybe we'll just jump in. But in terms of how the book is laid out, this is the structure, kind of prepping yourself to read. I will also say this too, I thought about spending 20 minutes of class time doing this, but I'll let you find your 20 minutes somewhere in your week. The Bible Project, as we've done before, BibleProject.com, they have a two-video series here on the structure, the outline of the book of Revelation. Highly encourage you to watch that, not just once, maybe multiple times throughout our class, to keep this idea of the big picture of the book in your head, okay? BibleProject.org or .com, Nathan? You've typed it more recently than org. All right. So there's this thing called Google, right? You can go to Google and you can Bible space project. Probably don't even need the space. They'll bring it right up for you. Yes, on our YouTube channel where I showed the video the other day and on the website, that was class number one, Nathan linked to their website, so you can find it there. But go watch their videos on the overview, the book overview of Revelation. Okay? Thank you, Robert.com. We've settled the mysteries of the universe. All right. This is what's in blue here is kind of like the setup. There's kind of two ways of setting up Revelation. The two setups are, one, the churches themselves are addressed. Jesus is introduced in chapter 1, and he is the one who addresses the seven churches of Roman Asia in chapters 2 and 3, right? So that gives us kind of the exhortation, the admonition to set up the rest of the book, right? Tells us what the Christians need to hear and everything else that follows, right? Then we get to the vision, and starting in chapter 4. But even chapter 4 and 5 is in some ways the setup, okay? Where what we see is God on his throne, exalted. We see the Lamb, who is also exalted and glorified. And then from there, we start to see the action of God in the world, okay? And the action of God in the world is presented by these cycles of seven things, okay? So we have seven seals that are broken in between chapters 6 and 8. And each time a seal is broken, something happens. God is at work in the world, okay? And then, you know, between the sixth and the seventh, or after the seventh seal is broken, seven trumpets come out. They're like Russian nesting dolls, okay? Seven trumpets come out of the seventh seal. And with each trumpet that's blown, something is happening. God is working in the world. And then there are seven signs that John sees in heaven, and there are seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out, okay? And each of these cycles, okay, God is working, primarily he's working for judgment, okay? As well as the saving and protecting of his people, but primarily this is God's judgment being poured out on the world. Again, there would be a question about how to understand this. Is this like, you know, again, John or Jesus is giving us chronology of these seven time periods followed by these seven time periods, like in consecutive order? And I'm going to say no, and we're going to talk about this. I think for the most part, these cycles are kind of telling the same basic story over and over again, right? Telling the story of God's judgment in one way, telling the story of God's judgment another way, right? There's going to be a lot of overlap, not 100%, but a lot of overlap in what is being described in these cycles of seven. And then we kind of reach the climax of the book as we talk about Babylon the Great falling and being destroyed, the final battle between good and evil, between God and Satan in chapters 19 and 20, and the end of the story, the new heavens and the new earth that are pictured and described, the garden temple city in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? So again, that's just kind of a very, very brief overview. Encourage you to spend some time with the Bible Project. Read through the book. Do it out loud. And for Wednesday, we are starting into chapters 1, 2, and 3. So read those chapters, and if you have the booklet, spend some time there with the pre-class homework. And we finish. Thank you.
Quick question, Daniel.
Yep.
You touched on it here. The seven letters to the seven churches,